We'll be delivering a talk on Dajjal and the New World Order, which I think will probably find quite interesting, considering the predicament Muslims are in the world today. Without much further ado, really, I'll just tell you a little bit more about Imam Hamza. Raised as a Greek Orthodox Christian and studied extensively in the Muslim world since embracing Islam in 1977. He is currently the Imam of the Santa Clara Masjid in the United States of America, and he's also a writer, a lecturer, and a teacher of Arabic and Islamic studies. So I present to you Imam Hamza Yusuf Zafar.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله الطيبين وصحابته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد الحمد لله الله سبحانه وتعالى bless this ummah with the preservation of the Book of Allah, and part of the preservation of the Book of Allah includes the preservation of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun," it says that we have sent down this reminder, because it's not only a book for this ummah, but it's also a reminder for those ummah that went before us of how far they've deviated. The Qur'an itself is muhaiman. It is an overseer of the previous deens, the Judaic deen, the Christian deen, and all those deens that we don't even know their names, because there were other traditions, Allahu alam, about Buddhism, Hinduism, if they were prophetic traditions initially or not. But the Qur'an lets people know where they stand. One of the aspects of the Sunnah that is fascinating, and part of the fascination, is the fact that the Dajjal is not mentioned clearly in the Qur'an. Some of the scholars have found implicit verses, but there is no actual mention of the word Dajjal in the Qur'an, Al-Masih Al-Dajjal. But there are many hadiths in which the Dajjal is mentioned, and the Imam Al-Awza'i considered it part of the prayer to say at the end of the Tahiyya that you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala min fitnat al-mahya'i wal-mamat wal-masih al-dajjal, that you actually seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the tribulation of the Masih al-dajjal. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith where he talks about the five things that human beings wait for, wealth, al-ghina al-mutghi, the wealth that people transgress, and sudden death, and sickness, and doting old age. The last one he mentioned, the Masih al-Dajjal. The Masih al-Dajjal that will come at the end of time. Sharru fitnatin yuntadhar. This is the evilest of all of the tribulations that is being waited for. And all of these hadiths would indicate the importance in understanding the nature of the Dajjal, and in understanding also the implications that it holds for the Muslim Ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us in a hadith, "I have mentioned no prophet has come except that he warned his people of the Dajjal." There's no prophet from all of the prophets, some say 124,000, Allahu alam with their number. There's no prophet except that he warned his people of the Masih al-Dajjal. And he says, "But I will tell you something about the Masih al-Dajjal that no prophet was given. This information, no prophet was given this information before me." And he said that he is a'war. وَإِنَّ رَبَّكُمْ لَيْسَ بِأَعْوَارٍ. He is one-eyed, and your Lord is not one-eyed. This is an extraordinary piece of information. He is one-eyed, and your Lord is not one-eyed. And this is the definitive statement about the Masih al-Dajjal, because this is the contribution of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in warning his ummah about the nature of al-Masih al-Dajjal. Now just to look a little bit at the words. The Christians have a tradition of what they call the Antichrist. And the word anti in Greek means instead of, as well as opposed to. It means instead of or in place of. In classical Greek, Christos in classical Greek means the anointed one, where they get Mashiach in Hebrew, and we say al-Masih in Arabic, which comes from a word masaha, which means to anoint, to wipe over, something of this nature. The Masih is what they call, it was an ism fa'il, which is a, can be active or passive. The ulama have debated about what it means that the Isa alayhi salam is called al-Masih. Some say it means because he traveled, he was an itinerant, he never stayed in one place at one time. He was a messenger who went to different places constantly in where he was in Palestine. He moved about and he never took an abode as a permanent resting place. Part of the, and I want to talk about that later, but just to look at this linguistic analysis of the word Masih al-Dajjal. Some of the Muslims called it later Masih al-Dajjal, which is from Masih. The Masih, which is in the Hadith, Masih al-Dajjal, the Masih can also mean an anointed one, which has the idea that the Greeks took Christos from the Jewish concept of the Messiah, that there would one be coming. The Jews believed that there would be a Messiah that would come and bring them the truth towards the end of time. Isa alayhi salam, when he came, as we know, he was rejected. فَآمَنَتْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلُ وَكَفَرَتْ طَائِفَةٌ فَأَيَّدْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَىٰ عَدُوِّهِمْ فَأَصْبَحُوا الظَّاهِرِينَ. Allah says at the end of Surah As-Saff in the Quran that a group of Bani Israel believed in Isa alayhi salam and a group of Bani Israel disbelieved in Isa. So this is a clear indication from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Isa alayhi salam's message first of all was to Bani Israel. And this is something he said, Ya Bani Israel, Inni Rasulullah ilaykum. مصدقا لما بين يدي من التوراة ومبشرا برسول يأتي من بعده اسمه أحمد. This is a clear indication of the message of Isa alayhi salam. I am a messenger to you, Ya Bani Israel. And he calls them Ya Bani Israel, which is unique amongst the messengers in the Quran who call their people Ya Qawmi. If you look in the Quran, there is a constant reiteration of Ya Qawmi. And this is what they call in the Arabic like a ta'lif or ta'nis. When the Arabs want to tell somebody that, you know, I'm with you, they say, Ya Akhil Arab. Oh, brother Arab. In other words, we're brothers. There's ukhuwa between us. And the Prophet ﷺ used this terminology. And this is something the Muslims used as a way of binding the hearts. Ya Akhil Arab. I'm an Arab like you. I want something good for you. This is not like racism or something. It's simply that I'm from your people. We have a blood tie that is a strong tie. And this is something the prophets used this technique. And this is one of the reasons why the Prophet ﷺ was sent first to the Arabs and then to the rest of humankind. And he is first an Arab. He's sent to the Arab people in with an Arabic tongue. And then he's also a messenger to the rest of people. The first people he has to warn is his ashira, his own family. And then his tribe, the people of Quraysh. And then to the extension, the people of the Arabian Peninsula. And then to the rest of the peoples of the earth. And this is the he is unique from the prophets and the messengers sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that he is the universal prophet. He has this unique status. Isa alayhi salam is not a universal prophet. He was sent specifically to Bani Israel as a reformer. He was sent with some additions, addendums to the Torah. مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنِ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَةِ. I am confirming what I have with the Torah, which is the book that was given to Musa alayhi salam. So he confirmed the book, but he has some changes. And this is the affair of the Rasul. But he has a second message. So he says, Ya Bani Israel, unlike in the ayahs previous to that, when Musa alayhi salam says, Ya Qawmi, لِمَا تُؤْذُونَنِي وَقَدْ تَعْلَمُونَ أَنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ. Oh my people. Isa alayhi salam says, Ya Bani Israel, oh children of Israel. The wisdom in that is that Isa alayhi salam is not from Bani Israel. He's Ruh Allah. He's not from Bani Israel. Because in the Arabic language, Qawm, your father has to be from those people. If your father is not from those people, you are not from that Qawm. You see, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, لَا يَسْخَرْ قَوْمٌ مِّنْ قَوْمٍ عَسَىٰ يَكُونُوا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُمْ وَلَا نِسَاءٌ مِّنْ نِسَاءٍ. Allah, after saying a people should not mock another people and women should not mock other women, because قَوْم is the fathers of a people. There's a hadith in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِبْنَ الْأُخْتَ الْقَوْمِ مِّنْهُمْ. And this was a way of reminding people that that although the father in the Arabic language, Qawm, is for the fathers, he was allowing this man to stay amongst them. In other words, we can trust the akhwad, that the maternal side of a family is trustworthy. So Isa does not say, Ya Qawm, he says, Ya Bani Israel. And he called them to a teaching. The teaching was that they confirm the teaching of Musa alayhi salam, and that they know that there's a messenger coming after, and his name is Ahmad. Which is very interesting that the Quran uses the word Ahmad, not the word Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam. The word Ahmad is the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam in the heavens. This is a ghaybi knowledge that Isa alayhi salam was given of the messenger of Allah, and it means the most praised one. Now if you look in the Greek dictionary, the Muslims like Ahmed Didat and other Muslims have indicated that the word paraclete is an actual perversion of the word paraclete, which means the praised one. But if you look at the word in Greek, even the word that exists now in their gospel according to John, the word itself, its first and primary meaning according to classical Greek lexicons, is the intercessor, al-mushaffi', the one who intercedes for a people. That is the maqam of Ahmad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is his maqam in the akhirah. He is Ahmad in the akhirah because he is the intercessor of humankind. He intercedes for the believers. This is his maqam alayhi wa sallam. لا يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه. No one intercedes in the presence of Allah except with his permission. And the first given permission to intercede is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Bani Israel, a group of them believed and a group of them disbelieved. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says an extraordinary thing. فَأَيَّدْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَىٰ عَدُوِّهِمْ. We gave strength and victory to those who believed of the Messiah, Ibn Maryam. Those who believed, we gave them victory over their enemies, and they became the ظاهرين. In this verse, there are three verses in the Quran that are mentioned. Very similar. Kafirun, Mushrikun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هو الذي أرسل رسوله بدين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره الكافرون ولو كره المشركون. Three times it's mentioned in the Quran. From the Muslim perspective, there are three false or altered ways of worshiping Allah. There's the way of the Nasara, there's the way of the Yahud, and there's the way of the Mushrikeen. This is how Islam has demarcated beliefs. Islam will be manifest over these three traditions, as it has in the past, and it will so towards the end of time. The word that they asbahu zahirin, they became manifest. This did not happen in the lifetime of Isa alayhi salam. If you look at the history of Isa alayhi salam, his prophetic movement and his prophetic message was not fully implemented. A group of Bani Israel believed in him, but a group of them plotted with the Romans against his people, and eventually they were actually massacred and wiped out in 60 AD. And this is all, you can study this in the history. There were a group of early Christians called the Ebionites, and they were a Semitic Christian. They were Jewish people who had embraced the message of Isa alayhi salam. They were waiting for somebody to come after. And this is in their books. Fascinating information of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you know about this, the Dead Sea Scrolls were some books that some poor Bedouin people found in the caves in Qumran, near just outside near the Dead Sea. And they went and sold them to some Armenian traders. And the Armenians sold them to some Orthodox priests who sold. They're all out for money. Everyone's trying to make more money. And they eventually got sold to the Catholic Church. The Nag Hammadi Library was a library that was discovered in 1947. The Nag Hammadi Library, within less than 3 years, was completely translated and published. Unlike the Dead Sea Scrolls, over 40 years have passed since they were discovered, and they have yet to be fully disclosed to the scholars. There have been major complaints by biblical scholars in universities all over the world that the Israeli government, in complicity with the Catholic Church, did not allow these manuscripts to be examined by scholars. And we have to ask why. Why is it that the Nag Hammadi Library that was found in Egypt, which was actually a much larger volume of work, was translated within 3 years and published for the scholars all over the world to examine and look at, which included Apocrypha, it included the Gospel according to Thomas, it included the infancy Gospels, which confirm stories in the Quran that they did not have sources for. These people, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are part of a movement, some say from the Essenes, but there were a group of Christians that were Jewish people, following the way of Isa and waiting for a prophet to come after Isa alayhi salam. If you look in the Gospels, the remnants of them, there's much talk about the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God that's being talked about in the Gospels was not the next world. It was in this world. It's very clear in the Gospels that the kingdom of God is at hand and it's in this world. The verse in the Quran, according to our ulama, the commentary of this verse, those people that were given victory over their enemies, in other words, over those who rejected the Isa alayhi salam, were the Muslims. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu is the leader of those Muslims that came into Palestine and liberated Palestine. They confirmed the message of Isa alayhi salam to the Christians and confirmed the truth of Isa's mission to the Jews of that time. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifested them over the enemies of Isa alayhi salam and over those who had falsely interpreted the teachings of Isa alayhi salam. And so this is one of the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave this ummah, is to clarify for the other peoples who Isa was, which is one of the wisdoms of why the Messiah is in the Muslim tradition, although it's not mentioned in the Quran explicitly, nor is it mentioned in any Sahih Hadith explicitness. There are many weak Hadiths about the Mahdi, but there are many Hadiths also, the Sahih Hadiths, that indicate that Isa alayhi salam will come at the end of time. Imam al-Tahawi mentions this in his Aqidah. It was considered to be the acceptable position of the people of Sunnah and Jama'ah. Although there have been Muslims historically, including Ibn Khaldun, that rejected the idea of a Mahdi, believe they were fabricated Hadiths. There have been these differences of opinion. But the dominant opinion of the people of Sunnah and Jama'ah is that Isa alayhi salam and the Mahdi would come at very similar times, the Mahdi preceding them, in the Hadith that's again not a clear Hadith. كَيْفَ أَنْتُمْ إِذَا إِذَا نَزَرَ فِيكُمْ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ وَإِمَامُكُمْ مِنْكُمْ. How will you be when Isa alayhi salam comes again and your imam is from you? The indication there is the Imam al-Mahdi. And he comes to Bayt al-Maqdis and kills the Masih al-Dajjal. Isa alayhi salam will kill the Masih al-Dajjal in Bayt al-Maqdis according to these hadiths. Now the hadiths which are called Hadith al-Malahim, Hadith al-Fitan, Hadith Akhir al-Zaman, there's been a book published, is a translation of Ibn Kathir's book from al-Bidayah wa Nihaya, which is his tariq, called The Signs of the End of Time. And Muslim very interested in this subject. These signs of the end of time, some of them are very difficult to discern. Literally, what is being said? What is the meanings? Part of the difficulty, I believe, is that the Prophet ﷺ was speaking according to the understanding of the people of his age about things that they had no frames of reference for. There were no frames of reference. These people did not understand airplanes. They did not understand phones, cellular phones, and beepers and these type of things. It's very difficult. There's a hadith that says, in the end of time, and this is a sound hadith, in the end of time, a man would leave his house. يَخْرُجَ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ فَتُخْبِرُهُ فَخَذَهُ بِمَا أَحْدَثَ أَهْلُهُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ. A man will leave his house and his thigh will tell him what was happening in his house after he left the house. Now we know in the language of the Arabs will call something by a thing that it's attached to. In other words, if somebody had a phone on their thigh, then the Arabs could actually say, أخبرته فخذه. And he means the thing that was on his thigh. This is very common in the Arabic language, to call a thing by a thing that is near, or to call a hole by the part. اشتعل رأسه شيبا. His head, it literally says his head turned gray in the Quran, Zakariya alayhi salam. But it wasn't his head that turned gray, it was his hair. But the Quran uses the whole to indicate the part. So this is part of the Arabic language. So he also said that a man, the shiraku na'lihi satukallimuhu, the strap, the thong of his sandal will speak to him. He said that the jamadat, that inanimate things would speak. There's a saying, it's not a hadith, but it's mentioned centuries ago in the books. إِذَا نَطَقَ الْحَدِيدُ وَسَادَ الْعَبِيدُ وَقَرُبَ إِذَا نَطَقَ الْحَدِيدُ وَسَادَ الْعَبِيدُ وَقَرُبَ الْبَعِيدُ فَانْتَذَرَ الْوَعِيدُ. This is something I've seen a long time ago. When metal speaks, and the slaves, the low people rule. And this is from that, they're taking it, drawing it from the hadith, this proverb. They're drawing it from the hadith. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, in the end of time, the lowest people would become the rulers. The lowest people would become the rulers. And he said in a hadith, لا يزال الناس يغربلوا. The people will continue to be sifted out by a sieve. Do you say sieve here? Sieve? Huh? Sieve? They'll people be continued to be sifted out by the sieve until لا يبقى من الناس إلا الحذالة. That nothing remains of people except the dregs, the stuff you throw out. Right? And this is one of the signs of the end of time. The Prophet ﷺ said, لا تقوم الساعة حتى يكون أسعد الناس لكع بن لكع. The end of time will not come until the happiest of people is لكع بن لكع, which is an Arabic expression for somebody who has nothing, no origin, no nasab, no ird, nothing. He's just a low لكع بن لكع. That's what the Arabs say, لكع. Like he's worthless. And this would be one of the signs of the end of time, when you have people uneducated prancing about the earth. These rock stars, movie stars, the lowest type dregs of the society, prostitutes and these type of things. They become happy. They become the wealthy people. They become the ones, all these things. This is one of the signs of the end of time. That metal would speak and these low people would become the rulers. And he said, and the far would become near. You see, for instance, to fly from the United States, it takes you 12 hours from California, 12 hours. This is a journey that took years, literally years, not that long ago, less than 100 years ago. It would take you a very long time to make. Now people complain, the plane's late, it's a half hour late. People complain, like people with these machines, like people that work at their school on a 486. You know, computer language, have computers come to England yet? No, I'm just kidding. Americans think that it's all happening there, and everybody else is in the Stone Age. And this is the Stone Age. You know, Radim means stoned. Everybody's stoned now, right? But this computer they have is a 486. If they get used to it, they go home and they have a 286, what they call a dinosaur now, right? Because it's like 2 years old or something like that. And then they complain and kick it because it's too slow, right? I mean, this is the thing. Or the photocopy machine. It used to take people hours to transcribe a piece of paper. Now they kick the photocopy machine because this is all part of the disease of the end of time. There's no sabr. People have lost sabr. So the farness and nearness, the far thing becomes near. You can go now to Mecca from the ends of the earth and be there in a few hours. A trip that people used to take with great difficulty and oftentimes risking their lives. From Morocco they would have to go and pass through some treacherous places where they had brigands, Muslim brigands, right? Qutat turuq, things like this. Very difficult for people to travel. Now they get on a plane and they go, and it's interesting because Allah's deen by its nature is tamhis, purification. In the old days they got on a plane, they got on the caravan, and it was a punishment. The whole way of going to Hajj was in preparation. And so people had a very difficult time. When they got there, the Hujjaj, the people living in Mecca used to come out of the city. And they would vie over the Hujjaj to get them to come and stay in their houses. This is the way. So once you got to Mecca, suddenly you were in paradise. People who had, now we see photographs, pictures of Kaaba. People who'd never seen Kaaba. And suddenly they were in Mecca after spending a year on a very arduous journey. And they were in Mecca, and the people of Mecca were embracing them, feeding them, taking care of them. Now, the adab is easy to get there. Once you get there, then all the problems start. You see, it's the opposite now. It's the exact opposite. You spend 4 days in Hajj, and the Muslim, it's unbelievable, the adab. And it just indicates our state as an ummah. The five prayers each day indicate the state of the ummah, right, in the community level. The local neighborhood. You see who prays at Fajr, who prays at Isha. It lets you know how the neighbor, the health of the neighborhood. And then you see Jumu'ah, lets you know the health of the community. How your community's doing. But Hajj lets you know how the Ummah is doing. It gives you an indication of the entire Ummah of Islam. By the end of Hajj, you're literally walking on a foot of garbage. This is our contribution. A foot of garbage. They used to put garbage can. When I first went on the Hajj, they put garbage, huge garbage can. Nobody would ever use them. So the Saudi, they just said, just forget it. Why waste the time? Now they just come at the end of it with bulldozers and bulldoze all of the garbage. Right? And this is the state. But it's okay, you go to McDonald's. Now McDonald's in Mecca. You go to McDonald's, you have your McDonald's hamburger, throw the paper on the ground, right, with the golden arches. And Colonel Sanders outside of Bab Abdul Aziz, both names are problematic. But this is the state of the Ummah. So all of these things are happening, and amazing things. I mean, we're living in fascinating times. There's a Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times. Right? We are living in very interesting times because there's extraordinary change happening in this Ummah. Phenomenal. At rates that become like the computer. It literally boggles the imagination and the mind. So this idea of the second, to get back to it, this idea of Masih al-Dajjal. The Masih has the idea of the Anointed One. The one who was anointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Messiah of the Jewish people, which we believe and confirm is the position of Isa alayhi salam min ulul azmi, and from the great Anbiya and Rusul, that he was given this position to call Bani Israel, the lost sheep. I was only sent for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. That sounds like it's a valid piece of the Injil. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. All of their, we would call those hadith matruk, hadith mawdu'. We don't know what they are. Like in the science of hadith, we have isnad. They don't have isnad for the Injil. So this group that was living at that time called the Ebionites, they were Jewish Christians. And these people were wiped out. Now Hans Kuhn, who is a German theologian, he's Catholic. The Catholic Church has accused him of heresy and different things. Hans Kuhn wrote a book called Christianity and the World Religions. He has a section on Islam. In this section, he admits that we must come to a fact that Jewish Christianity, which disappeared in the Quran in the Arabian Peninsula, some of the Christian scholars, in order to deal with this, have said there must have been Ebionites that were living in the Arabian Peninsula, and they leaked this information to the Prophet Muhammad. Said during the persecution to the Arabian Peninsula. They have no historical evidence for this. None whatsoever. And yet this is their claim.
So he admits this, Hans Kuhn. And in the end, after explaining that he recognizes that the original Christianity was Judaic, Semitic Christianity, had nothing to do with what later occurs, he says, in spite of all this, I'm not saying we should all become Jewish Christians, because what he means is we have to become Muslim, because that's the only place they have any historical link, is 7th century. He said, I'm not saying that I'm perfectly content with being a Hellenistic Christian. This is what he said. And the Catholics and all these things, right? And also, the Vatican have to give up all the gold that it stole from everybody. And that's problematic for them, right? It's one of the richest corporations in the world. The Catholic Church is one of the richest corporations in the world. It's actually a state, the Papal State. They're the first state that recognized Hitler's government. It's a Papal State. It's its own state. It's not part of Italy. So this is the state of Christianity that takes place. Now what happens is, and Allahu Alam, the formulation of all this is very complicated. You start reading about it, it gets more and more complicated. But there is a massive amount of evidence and documentation that has been published recently. Unbelievable. Most of this stuff was done in the 19th century. They don't like to admit this, that they've known this stuff for 100 years. They don't like to admit this. The Tübingen School in Germany, they completely discredited the four Gospels as valid sources, as historical documents. They recognize them for what they are, as propaganda. Propaganda tracks. I mean, this is just fact now amongst the scholars, amongst devout Christians. You know, there's two types. There's the fundamentalists who don't barely know how to read in the first place, but those who do know how to read choose not to read. They choose just to that I believe this, the devil. Devil's trying to trick me. The devil's trying to lead me astray. So I'm not going to listen to this. They consider the Muslims like devils. Once you start using logic and things like this and trying to bring rational argument to the discourse, this is inspired by the devil because it sounds good, right? And this is the way they look at it. And then there's the intellectual Christian who's in a crisis, so they become Buddhist Christian. They do Zen meditation and have ecumenical, you know, we're all one and peace and love and, you know, Muslims, let's talk about it. And, you know, it's all one in the end of the day. This is the other. This is the liberal. You have the right wing and the left wing. And this is where they go. They tend to go, the right wing and the left wing. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. Take your choice. And this is where they end up in one of these camps. For the Muslims, the middle way, when we look, this all of this information that has come out has only confirmed what people believed on good faith from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 1400 years. I mean, really, our iman should be increased in this age, but unfortunately, we have become an ummah that doesn't read. We choose to watch videos, and we become an ummah of listening and not reading, right? The first revelation is iqra, it wasn't isma. Isma means listen. It was not isma, it was iqra. And this is something that the Muslim, we've left this type of knowledge. We just listen by word of mouth. We become word of mouth to things coming around. Did you hear so-and-so, and did you hear this and that? But once you read and investigate at what their own scholars have arrived at, which we should have been doing this research ourselves, but we don't have scholars that study these things, go into engineering instead of other sciences. And these social sciences and humanities are extremely important, but unfortunately we place no emphasis whatsoever on comparative religion. There's Muslims that condemn comparative religion and use hadith of the Prophet forbidding Umar radiallahu anhu to study the Torah, because it wasn't Umar's business to study the Torah. You see, I mean, they were at a point when they were having direct revelation from Allah, and the Prophet was alive confronting these people as a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah said, جَادِرْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنْ. And the later ulama, including Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, Ibn Taymiyyah has a huge volume work in which he refutes the Christians completely from their own books. He studied the Torah and the Injil and chose completely. It's 8 volumes. It's extraordinary work. So the Muslims did do investigation in comparative religion. But unfortunately, most Muslims completely avoid it. And this is a golden opportunity now, because they have literally dismantled, deconstructed their religion. And they can't do it to the Quran. All they've attempted to do it is with the hadith. They can't do it with the Quran. So they attempt to do it with the hadith, to deconstruct the hadith, which is an easier target, because the hadith has, there are all types of hadith, and there were liars, and there were wadi'een, people that made up hadith and things like this. But the hadith is preserved, it's very exact science. So, get the God and take it back to Kaaba. Right? And this is what they would do. It's like in China to this day, the Chinese worship gods in their villages. And if the village starts doing poor economically, they'll go look for a village that's doing well economically, and they'll throw away the gods that aren't benefiting them, and they'll bring the gods from the village that's doing well economically. It's a very pragmatic type of idolatry. So this is what these people were doing. They were worshiping all of these idols. And the Mithraic teaching was the Mithraic God was born on December 25th. This is in their own, what the research has been done, born on the December 25th. He was called Sol Invictus, the conquering sun god. The sun god. And this is why Christians worship on Sunday, not S-O-N, S-U-N. It's not the Son of God. It's Sunday, the day of Sol, the day of the Sun God. And this is important, and it's going to be connected with the idea of the Messiah al-Dajjal, because the Messiah al-Dajjal is also a Sun God. The Sun God, they believed, was the giver of life. In the same way the sun gives life to plants through photosynthesis, as we know in biology now, They believed that the sun god would also give life after death. People would die, they would be resurrected. In the same way that Mithra, who kills himself, he does an act of self-immolation and kills himself for the sins of mankind. He becomes a scapegoat. This is Mithra's act. He had 12 disciples. The disciples represented the 12 zodiacal constellations, right? There are 12, you know, in horoscope, which we do not believe in. And Muslims that, I saw an ad in a Muslim paper of an Arraf. You know what Arraf is in Arabic? Arraf. It's like an astrologer, somebody diviner that does that. And it said, Arraf wa shi'ari al-amana wa thiqa. This guy said, I'm an astrologer, and my to their book was commanded to kill the Arrafin and the Munajjimin. The Jews don't believe in that. But the Mithras believed in this 12 zodiacal constellations, and each one of them represented a disciple. There is no number given of the Hawariyun. There's no number that says they were 12 in the Islamic tradition. And Jesus, quote unquote, making 13, which is what the Christians call the devil's number. Very interesting. I mean, they're so superstitious, they don't even have a 13th floor. And I don't know if they do that here, but in the United States, you go from 12 to 14 in a building. They don't have a 13th floor. So this is their number. They call that the devil's number, 13. And this is the number of Mithra and his disciples. Now what happens with Mithra? Paul literally takes the Mithraic teaching and embellishes it with aspects of the Christian teaching. What he took was the death of Mithra, who transforms himself in the Roman Empire, is where the Vatican now stands. This is historical evidence. It is where the Vatican now stands. The mother of Mithra was worshipped. The mother of Mithra was worshipped. So this was all part of this redaction of the Judaic teaching. The Semitic Christianity becomes this Mithraic reality, completely transformed, completely altered, until it is unrecognizable. St. Augustine and the Christians were so bothered by the similarities between Christianity and Mithraism that they would not mention Mithraism by its name. They called Mithra the fellow in the cap, the Phrygian cap. They wouldn't even mention him by his name. And St. Augustine says in his writings that he met a priest from the fellow in the cap. And he said to St. Augustine, you know, our man is a Christian also. In other words, it's really the same teaching and doctrine. The Christians completely wiped out the books, the temples. All of the evidence of Mithraism was completely wiped out. And that's why it's only recently, in the last 100 years, that scholars, anthropologists, and archaeologists have been digging up all of this stuff and finding out about this teaching. Extraordinary. you find Mithraic pictures that resemble the Greek pictures of Christ that were used as icons by the Orthodox Church. Now, the very interesting thing about modern Christianity, and they've had a problem with this since the 19th century, really since the beginning of the Enlightenment, because it's a very irrational religion and has many elements that are no longer acceptable by their own logic, by their own evolution in their philosophies and different things, which led to their atheism, which led to their rejection. Their own intellectuals have rejected Christianity. But the Mithraic influence on this country has been so great on the United States, on Great Britain, and on the European nations. The United States took as their symbols many of the Mithraic symbols. It's fascinating. If you study these things, you find that the Mithraism, the mystery religion of Mithraism, actually shows up on the United States, on Great Britain, and on the European nations. The United States took as their symbols many of the Mithraic symbols. It's fascinating. If you study these things, you find that the Mithraism, the mystery religion of Mithraism, actually shows up constantly, again and again, in the symbols of Western civilization. The cross is obviously the most dominant one, which is a sword. And because it was a religion of warriors, quite literally, warriors were, the Mithraists had to be warriors. They were warriors of God, their God. And this is the dialogue that Paul introduces into Christianity, which you don't find in the Gospels. You find these in the Acts and the Epistles and these, the Corinthians and the later, what they call not from the four Gospels, but the second part of the New Testament. Now, the second word here in the Masih al-Dajjal is called Dajjal, which in Arabic means imposter. The Arabs say Dajjal, and they use it to mean not like a Dajjal, like the Masih al-Dajjal. They'll just say huwa Dajjal. Like Imam Malik, he was asked about a certain muhaddith, and he said huwa Dajjal min al-Dajjajila. He's a Dajjal from, he's an imposter from the imposters. And this is how it's used, the idea of an imposter. So Masih al-Dajjal is literally an imposter, Christ. Now, if you look at the root word, because Arabic has root words, and the root words have primal meanings which indicate where the semantic field is deriving its meaning from. The word Dajjala was a word that the Arabs used when a camel had mange, when it was diseased, they would put pitch over it as a treatment. They would put pitch, and they use that word, yudajiru. They would put this pitch over the camel so you didn't see the disease of the camel. Outwardly, the camel would look good because it's been pitched over. You got that idea? This is the Dajjal, is he pitches over the sickness and the disease and makes diseases look good. Now, it's very interesting that when we as Muslims think of Isa alayhi salam, I mean, I don't know. Let me ask just Idris, what's the first, when you think of Isa, what do you think of in the Islamic tradition? Can somebody tell me what do you think of? When you think of Isa alayhi salam in the Islamic tradition, what do you think of? Nabiullah, I mean, that's obvious. Ruh Allah. This is a very interesting term. Ruh Allah. What does Ruh mean? In Arabic, what's it mean? You look like you're Arab. What's it mean? Ruh. Spirit. Now, the spirit is opposite what? What is the spirit opposite? The material, right? Isa alayhi salam is literally the embodiment of spirituality. He does not have a worldly aspect. In fact, he comes back in the end of time to manifest elements of his worldly nature, including marriage. He did not get married. He hardly ate. He hardly slept. He's very different from our Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our Prophet is not a worldly prophet, but he partook in the blessings of the world, and he encouraged his people to do that. There is a sensual aspect of Islam that cannot be denied. We actually enjoy the sensory. We use scent. The Christians for centuries didn't. They wouldn't use perfume. They thought it was like from Satan. It was unspiritual. Right? I mean, look at what they do, the Rahbaniyyah in Christianity. That all comes from trying to emulate Ruh Allah. They try to become pure spirit, to completely get rid of their bodies. And this has led to neuroses in their cultures, deep neuroses about sexuality, about these. We didn't have these problems. Muslims have never had problems about these things. They were very natural. The Prophet spoke about these matters, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in very natural terms. He never used crude language, but he spoke about these things. He addressed the issues of making love to a woman, to his followers, without any shyness as a part of legislation. Telling actually the Muslims should have muda'aba, have foreplay with their women. These things that our Prophet ﷺ taught us, he's saying. He said, don't go to a woman like the camel goes to the she camel and just takes his pleasure and then goes away. No, treat your woman well. These things, this was part of his nature. If you look in the hadith of Imam An-Nawawi radiallahu anhu, in the hadith about the bud'ah, that there's a reward in making love to the wife if it's halal. The Imam Nawawi says that the act of making love is beloved to the prophets. Right? But Isa and Yahya is Sayyidin wa Hasura. Somebody that doesn't marry women. And Isa is literally Ruh Allah. Why are they like this? I mean, why? Part of the role of the messengers, part of what they do is they literally treat diseases. They're healers. This is part of their... Now, if the disease of a people is materialism, then in order to offset this gross imbalance, the prophets will often manifest
a deep spirituality, neglecting the materialistic aspects in order to bring their people to a middle path. This is what the Zuhad in Islam did. The Zuhad were group people that after the Sahaba, people started becoming into dunya so much, a group of scholars and a group of people of taqwa, which were called the Bakka'un, they began to manifest. They wore very coarse clothes. They ate coarse food. They were calling people away from dunya. They did this as a way of trying to bring the people back to a more middle way. And this is why you have to be careful with certain books that were written for this. Like Talbisu Iblis by Ibn al-Jawzi radiallahu anhu is a book that was written because of certain diseases that existed at his time, of people going to extremes in the religion. He often goes to another extreme in order to find some middle way. And this is the contextuality of messages, not only of the prophets, but also of the scholars. Oftentimes the messages of a scholar of a certain time will not apply to another time because he was addressing the diseases of a specific time. Literally, many of the scholars that speak now, their words would be meaningless to people of a previous time. The Muslims didn't have inferiority complex. They don't know what that is. They didn't have the idea that, you know, quit imitating the kuffar. The Muslims were imitated by the kuffar. Hindus wear turbans because Muslims wore turbans. I mean, people used to imitate the Muslims because they were the people of Izzah and the people of power. But now the Muslims, you see them imitating the kuffar because they see them as being, they have Izzah, we want Izzah. This is what they want. They want to be like because being is being like. When you don't have an essence, right? If you have no essence, if you have no reality, like all these people out here that imitate pop stars and things like that, it's because they have no personality of themselves. They're empty people. So they take the shells of other people because being for them is being like. They have no reality of their own. So if Michael Jackson wears one glove, they start wearing one glove. If Madonna starts wearing Ray-Ban glasses, they start wearing Ray-Ban glasses. And this is a disease. The Muslim didn't have that disease before. But now it is a disease, and so you'll hear this type of stuff. This had no application to people before us. None. So each age has. Now if you look at the message of Isa alayhi salam, his message is all about maut, akhirah, warning people about death. Look at the saying that we have in our own tradition of Isa alayhi salam. He says, "Ad-dunya ma'bara." فَعْبَرُوهَا وَلَا تَعْمَرُوهَا. The dunya is a bridge, so quickly get across it and don't spend time building on it. These are from our own traditions. Beautiful sayings of Isa. The Muslims have often quoted, this is why Imam Al-Ghazali in Ihya Ulumuddin, who was dealing with materialism of his age, often quotes traditions from Isa, because of the deep spirituality that those traditions embellish. So therefore, the Antichrist would be the opposite of Christ. In other words, the extremist spirituality that is the Christian ideal, because of their own prophet, by his nature. He did not marry. That's why the highest ideal in Christianity is to be celibate. He did not marry. He ate very little food. That's why the monks used to fast and hardly eat anything. They withered their bodies away. Saint Jerome, who translated the Bible, read his writings. Unbelievable. I mean, Nietzsche says in the Antichrist, he wrote a book called The Antichrist. He declared himself the Antichrist. But he really did not like Christianity, and he actually praised Islam. But one of the things he says in that book, he said, just read the writings of these early people and you can smell the stench of what an unclean lot these people were. He said, the Muslims are right in despising these people, because this is not the religion of men. This is a religion of sick, enfeebled creatures. He said that Islam presupposes the existence of men, that it's a man's religion. Which doesn't negate also the aspects, the feminine aspects. It's not a negation of that. But the point is that the Muslims were people of رجال من المؤمنين رجال صدقوا مع عهد الله عليه. This the مؤمنين. They were رجال من المؤمنين رجال. So the idea of the Dajjal is that the Dajjal will come and tell people, in the same way that Isa alayhi salam told them that the next world is what you should work for, the Dajjal would tell them this world is what you should work for. In the same way that Isa alayhi salam told them that dunya is gharur, it's a delusion and it will delude you, the Dajjal will tell them the next world is a delusion. You see, like the beer commercial, you only live once, so get all the gusto you can. Right? That's a Budweiser. You only live once. You only go around once. So get all the gusto you can. This is the message of this age. It's a message of deep materialism. It is a message telling people they will be happy through buying things. Buy more and be happy. This is a slogan. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. Right? The smiley face. You know, we've had drought in California for years. They said it's a result of all these Californians saying, have a nice day. And then when rain came, to show you how diseased these people are, when rain came, everybody started cursing the rain. And they literally in drought. For 9 years, the governor of California said, this is a drought of biblical proportions. This is what he said, because they were in serious crisis. And then massive rain, floods came, flooded. You read about that, right? All the floods came. I mean, alhamdulillah, I was living in a place, everything flooded all around it, except our little, alhamdulillah, I was very happy, I felt, alhamdulillah, because we have a Muslim community there. Everybody else got flooded out, so Allahu a'lam, inshallah, Allah. You know, preserve the Muslims wherever they are from the tribulation that He gives these people. And if it comes, alhamdulillah anyway. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. If Allah wants to take us all by a flood, that's alhamdulillah. We're Muslims, this is not our problem, it's their problem. So this is the nature of the Dajjal. Now, look at some of the things that this modern society tells them. If somebody's a homosexual, now we have a book in America called the DSM-R, right? The Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Psychiatric Diseases. Now up till the last decade, homosexuality was considered a disease by psychiatrists. They literally considered it a disease. Freud, their big man, considered it a disease, right? What they did, they changed it. Now it's considered a lifestyle choice. Now when it was considered a disease, there were a lot of people who were tortured by perverted thoughts and things like this. Now part of this from shaitan, we know that. You don't do wudu, you don't do ghusl. Shaitan has a lot of power to get in there and play games. One of the games he does is liwata. There are hadiths that indicate that shaitan yugri. He tries to get people to commit liwata, the sodomy. They usually call it sodomites. There's a nice word, sodomite.
is better than gay. Gay used to be a nice word. Like, he's gay, it means he's happy, Saeed. But now they've ruined that word. But the idea of these people that were the sodomites, they would come to the doctor and say, I'm having sick thoughts. And they would try to do things to cure them. And some people were cured. You know, they would work with them and they were cured. Now, what does he do? If a person having these problems, they have gay counseling. And they now in high schools in the United States, there's actually a Muslim, gay Muslim student association in Toronto, Canada. It's not a joke, you see. I mean, this is the sickness, it's a sickness. The Prophet said there would be liwata in his ummah. And he said there would be liwata of the glance, of the touch, and of the act itself, and they're all cursed. But this is part of the disease. Now, if you look at what they do, they absolve you of your sin. When you go to the psychiatrist who is the priest, one of the priests of this system, in the same way that the priest used to, the Christian priest, the Mithraic priest, they would go and they would confess their sins. And the priest would say, "You're do 10 Hail Marys and your sins are wiped out, and go and don't sin anymore." And then they'd go and Shaitan would play with them, they'd sin, and then they'd come back next week on Sunday, have some blood, have some flesh, and then go, and the priest would say, "Okay, do it, don't worry, just do 10 more Hail Marys, maybe 20 this time, 10 didn't work last time, do 20, and then this has how it would work. Now the psychiatrist tells them, it's okay, it's not even a sin. You feel good about yourself. This is the idol of self-esteem. Right? We don't believe in self-esteem. We don't want to esteem the self. We call the self nafs. Right? This is the translation of the word self is nafs. If you say izzatun nafs, right, with the Arabs, no, we don't want izzatun nafs. Izzah is for lil mu'mineen, it's not for nafs. If the nafs is aziza, that's another thing. Right? If the nafs is aziza, that's another thing. But if the nafs is dalila, then you don't want to give it self-esteem and make it feel good about doing terrible things. So this is part of the deen, this modern religion of secularism. Now I want to go a little bit into... a little bit into where all of this is coming from. And I know some of this is review for people that have gone through this, but I still think for people that don't know, this is important to understand these things. This is a dollar bill, which is the now devalued dollar bill. And on the back of the dollar bill, there's a seal on this side. It's called the Great Seal of the United States. That's what it's called. It's their seal. Now behind the seal, this is actually what is behind the Great Seal of the United States, is a pyramid with one eye. Now the one eye is the sun god, Ray, which is where we get the word ray, sun rays. It is the sun god, same Mithraic character. And he shows up again and again. This is the Masonic god of the ray. If you look, you'll see the pyramid is built except for the top. It's built except for the top. The eye is suspended above the top. It hasn't come down yet. Because they believe until they finished the Masonic project, which is the what they say on the bottom, Novus Ordo Seclorum, and then Annu et Acceptus, he is pleased with our project. In other words, the God they believe in is pleased with our project. What is the project? This is the question. What is the project that this God is pleased with? The project is literally the secularization of the world. To completely strip the world from religious beliefs. This is the project. And that is why it is called Novus Ordo Seclorum. A new secular or worldly order. If you translated that into Arabic, it would be a Nizam al-Alami al-Dunyawi. Not al-Jadid. It would be al-Dunyawi. The new temporal order. The new order of the world. And we know what dunya is in Arabic. Dunya has a negative connotation in Islam, unlike alam, which does not have a negative connotation. If you read the Quran, alam is not a negative connotation. Rabb al-alamin, Allah is Lord of the alamin. We are part of the alam. The alam is the passive form of alim. It's what is known. It is how we know al-alim. The world is how we know Allah. We don't know Allah through dunya. Dunya is the illusory nature of the world. It's the gharura. It's the aspect of the world that deludes you, thinking that you're permanent, thinking that you can transgress, thinking that you're independent from Allah. This is the dunya. This is why the wife is not considered dunya, and the husband for the wife is not considered dunya. And food, in order to keep your body healthy, is not considered dunya. Money, in order to work and spend on the halal and do your responsibilities, none of those things by Islamic understanding are considered dunya. Dunya is the illusory element of the world. It's that element that takes people away from the akhirah. And this is shaitan's game. Shaitan's game is to take people away. Shaitana means to make distant. Dunya is near. He makes us feel that dunya is what is close, not akhirah. Islam tells us dunya is distant. One of the root meanings of dunya is to reach out for grapes that you can never grasp. Because this is the nature of dunya. You will never be able to get it. It will always evade you. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith sahih that's in the Riyad al-Salihin, he said, if the son of Adam, لو كان لابن آدم جبل من الذهب, if the son of Adam had one mountain of gold, he would only want a second one. لَا يَمْنَعُ فَا إِبْنِ آدَمْ إِلَّا تُرَابَ قَبْرِهِ. Nothing will fill. Or لَا يَشْبَعُ إِبْنُ آدَمْ. Ibn Adam will never be satiated. His mouth will never be filled except with the dust of his own grave. This is a deluded person. لَا يَغُرَّنَّكَ بِاللَّهِ الْغَرُورِ. Don't let the deluder delude you. Don't let the deluder delude you. Don't let him think that this dunya is what is important. The message of Islam is the akhirah is important. Because you are muqbirun ala al-akhirah, mudbirun ala al-dunya. We are heading towards the akhirah. We are heading away from the dunya. The akhirah in Arabic is called ajila, because it only is realized through the ajal. Everybody has an appointed ajal. We have an appointed ajal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَأَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ وَأَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ حَتَّى لَا يَأْتِي أَنَّكُمْ أَحَدُ الْمَوْتِ فَيَقُولَ رَبِّي لَوْلَا أَخَّرْتَنِي إِلَى أَجْلٍ مُسَمَّى فَأَصَدَّقَ وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. This is what the man says. Spend out from what Allah has given you. In other words, get rid of the dunya now. Spend out. Get rid of it now so it benefits you later. And don't be deluded by it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, because when the ajal comes, what's the human being going to say? Rabbi, lawla akhartani. If you just let me go back, delay this ajal, let me go back to the dunya. You're in akhirah now. Let me go back to the dunya. فَأَصَدَّقَ. I'll get rid of that dunya. I won't keep it in my pockets. أَصَدَّقَ وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. And I'll be from the people of righteousness. وَلَنْ يُؤَخِرَ إِذَا جَاءَ أَجْرُهَا لَنْ يُؤَخِرُ نَفْسًا إِذَا جَاءَ أَجْرُهَا وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah will not delay this ajal. Allah will not delay it. When it comes to the nafs, Allah will not delay it. This is what the shaitan wants to make people believe. This is what the dunya wants to make people believe. When you go into the malls, right, in America, the malls literally are telling people there's no time. You see, it's like Disneyland. If you go to Disneyland, which is part of the importing of the American religion, Mickey Mouse is probably going to be with the idols in hell, burnt, like these other idols. Because it's the seal of goodness in their deen. If you go to Disneyland in the United States, it says, you leave today. You leave today and enter the world of yesterday and tomorrow. What is that? That's delusion. People live in the past and the future. Muslims are people live in the present. Right? We remember now. Dhikr is not remembering the past. It's remembering Allah, which Allah is reality. Allah has no past and no future. Allah is reality. This is what Muslims remember. We remember quite literally the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Hadara ila huwa ma'akum aynama kuntum. Allah is with you wherever you go with His knowledge. This is the dhikr of the Muslims. We literally remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? We do dhikr to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These other people drink liquor to forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? I mean, we go to this dhikr store. They go to their liquor store to drink up and forget. We go to our dhikr store, which is the heart, to remember Allah, not to forget. They want to forget because it's too painful. Once they start seeing things. They did a study, Omni magazine in the United States. 80% of, in this study, right, they love statistics. 80% of the people in their study that meditated, they, in other words, they closed their eyes, turn off the radio, turn off the TV, turn off the music. They closed their eyes, not to go to sleep, but just to still their thoughts. 80% had anxiety attack. This is true. And that's why they pump music in. Years ago, I was in England, and there was a farm, and there was and I heard this rock and roll music blasting, and I went with somebody to see what it was. It was a pig farm, and they play the music for the pigs because they eat more. That's what the farmer told us. He said they eat more with rock music, they eat less with classical music. So they play rock music for them to eat more, to get fatter so they can sell them. This is what they do here. They play them all this music. They found, this is not a joke. When you go into store, I don't know, do they do this here? They play music in the stores? You know why they do that? They did studies and found people stay longer. They graze like animals. Allah says, "Hum kal an'am." They're like cattle grazing. Bal hum adallu sabila. They're even more astray than cattle. Why? Because a cow, if it sees a car coming for it, it's going to get out of the road. I mean, the cow is not going to hang around. And with the cow, if you show the knife to a bull, he's going to charge you. He knows what's coming. That's why they have to stun them first. Right? But these people let them literally slaughter them. They go to the slaughter singing. Like the people, really, and I've, you said this before, the state of the world right now, we're like, you know the Titanic, did it leave from Liverpool? Where did Titanic leave? It left from England. Huh? Southampton? Where? The Titanic, this is what we're on. We're on the Titanic. Welcome to the Titanic. We're on it. And they're driving it. Oh, the Muslims are downstairs in the hall. We're not even on the deck. We're in the hall. And they're driving it. And they're headed right for the iceberg. And they're saying, this is an unsinkable ship. We're an indomitable species. We can't sink. We'll always find a way out. This is our nature. This is what they say. When the Titanic left, it was declared the unsinkable ship. If you do that, Allah will sink it just to spite it. You can't do that. When they made the Challenger, now, you know what challenger mean in Arabic? Mutahaddi. It's a very bad word. Who are they challenging? They're sending it off into space. Who are you challenging? Challenging who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Well, look what happened. He'll just blow you up. That's what Allah will do. Literally just blow you up. And then they say, oh, it's a tragedy. The seventh grade teacher riding on raw technology. They put a seventh grade teacher into raw technology. Thinking that they're قادرين عليها حتى ظن أهلها أنهم قادرون عليها. They thought the people, they'll become so deluded, Allah says in Surah Yunus, they will become so deluded that they think they're all powerful over the earth. Right? So they take off on the Challenger. Allah, you want to call it Challenger? We'll see how long the challenge lasts. Like the user on Yawm al-Qiyamah, The Allah says He declares war and His messenger on usury. On Yawm al-Qiyamah in the hadith, the user, the banker, right? The banker, Lloyd's Bank, all these characters, they're going to be put in front of Allah. Bank of America, Citicorp, Chase Manhattan, World Bank, they'll all be given their swords by the angels. And then the angels will say, here's your Lord, now go to war. And how long are they going to last? They're going to slit their own throats. Ya laytani kuntu turaba. Oh, would that I was dust. The Prophet ﷺ saw them on the Isra and Mi'raj drinking blood. in a river, because that's the manifestation of the reality of their acts. The sensible world of dunya becomes the intelligible world of akhirah. The meanings become manifest, and this is the nature, this is what we know. We know the reality, they don't know it. They're being deluded, they're sleeping. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ مَنَامُكُمْ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ From his signs are your sleep during the night and the day. النَّاسُ نِيَامُ فَإِذَا مَاتُوا انْتَبَهُوا People are asleep, and when they die, they wake up. The Prophet ﷺ said, عُدُّوا أَنفُسُكُمْ مِنْ أَصْحَابِ الْقُبُورِ Consider yourselves already dead people. In other words, wake up now. This is what Deen of Islam is, to wake up. This is the Dajjal system of which the pyramid is coming near to their completion. Really, they really feel that it's very close. They're talking about world government, world federation, the United Nations. In our lifetime, we've seen entering into countries and completely dissing the sovereignty of these countries without any respect for national sovereignty. That never happened historically. You realize that either people invaded as an act of war and aggression, but here, this is a world police. They're saying we're policing the world, right? And there's hadith in Tabarani about the armies of the Dajjal wearing blue hats, blue helmets. Now if you look on the symbol of the United Nations, and this is where this one eye, the ray god, on the symbol of the United Nations is a spider's web over the earth. You see the earth, and then there's a spider's web, right? This is Bayt al-Ankabut. Allah says in Surah al-Ankabut that they are those who take awliya, min dunillah, those who take shirk, take protecting friends other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are like the ankabut, kamithri ankabut, takhada bayta, the ankabut that takes a house. And then Allah says, وَإِنَّ أَوْهَنَ الْبِيُوتِ لَبَيْتُ الْعَنْكَبُوتِ The weakest of houses is the spider's house. Now, what has enabled the one-eyed, and I'm not saying Dajjal is TV or computers or these type things. There have been these interpretations. It's very dangerous to make ta'wil of these type of things. And I don't adhere to that school. But I do believe that these are symbols and warnings to the Muslims. In the same way that the Prophet said in a hadith sahih, عِنْدَ كُلِّ جَرَسٍ shaytan. Every time you hear a bell, there is a shaytan. This is an indication that Muslims should not go to public schools, because they use bells to call the children. What's that? You see, this is what happens. In the United States, do they use bells here? Do they use bells? You see, this is what they're indoctrinating the children into, this system. But Muslims forget these hadiths. And if they know them, they just, oh, you know, oh, what a coincidence. No, this is something serious here. It's like Muslims that gamble with things like, oh brother, we should, you know, in the United States we have a big problem of sending letters to congressmen, right? One man came to me, he said, brother, two-thirds of the Congress agrees we should lift the arms embargo. It's only President Clinton that's against it. All of the American people are for it. Right? So write the letter to the Congress. I'm not going to waste my stamp. You know, really. I mean, إضاعة المال is makruh. To waste your money is makruh. I'm not going to waste my stamp. Because this is what they do. They want us to gamble with... You see, it's a gamble. Well, maybe we'll win, brother. Right? But for me, that's a gamble. When I hear a gamble, I say, A'udhu Billah. We don't gamble. Right? We either do something or we don't do it, but we don't gamble. And this is a big problem of the Muslims, that we lose insight into these things. So this, the Dajjal, the system that will enable this global network and global control is literally called the World Wide Web. Al-Bayt al-Ankabut al-Alami. That's how you would translate in Arabic. The spider, the worldwide spider's house. And they get the people on it like flies on the internet. They tell you here, what is a net? Is to catch you, to trap you. And this is what we do. It's a tool, brother. Use the tool. If the tool gets you in a vice grip, right? I mean, this is the nature of tools. They're either used for you or against you. And this tool is not in our hands, is way, way past that. Which I'm not saying Muslims should, yeah, I'm saying we should understand these things. I'm not advocating. I mean, I would like to see all these computers just destroyed, and people say that's anti-science, brother. This is anti-technology. That's retroactive. We should be progressive. No, look at the results of what this thing is doing to people. Has it enhanced our lives? Do you really feel life has been enhanced by these wonderful discoveries? Muslims have this idea of maslaha and mafsada, of benefit and harm, and they weigh things in the balance. I mean, the fact that they've proven now that sitting behind these computer screens for pregnant women have a much higher chance of spontaneous abortion. And that's something to think about in itself. That's only one measurement that's being measured. We don't know what the effects it's having on the brain itself. And television is another thing. So now part of this Dajjal, I've been given a few minutes to finish this, but there are three dominant aspects to this Dajjal system, of which I believe, according to the hadith, there will be literally a world leader that's going to come. The first aspect is Fir'aun. Fir'auna, Hamana, ujunuduhuma. Fir'aun, Haman, and his armies. The first aspect is Fir'aun. Fir'aun is the political system. The political system is the Freemasonic constitutional system of separation of religion, of any form of religion, in the acts and decisions of the state system. In other words, morality is literally thrown out and Machiavellian principles are implemented, the principles based on efficiency and the benefit of the ruling elite. No other considerations are taken. If it means killing a lot of people, it means killing a lot of people. Lawrence Eagleburger, the Secretary of State, Acting Secretary of State of the United States, in Newsweek, when he was asked about the Bosnian matter, he said, this is a Greek tragedy, it has a beginning, it has an end, and a lot of people are going to die in between. That is a man who speaks Serbo-Croatian. He speaks Serbo-Croatian. He was the Yugoslavian ambassador. And he was there as acting Secretary of State. They took Baker out, put him in as acting Secretary of State when the whole Bosnian thing started, right? People didn't know he spoke Serbo-Croatian. I mean, this is complicity. And yet we hear the mouthing, the hypocrisy. The last 4 years they've been saying, if you do this again, we're really gonna let you have it. We're gonna have to get serious now. This is what President Clinton's been saying, it's what Bush said, we're gonna get serious now. And this is just, it's this game that they play with the Muslims. But we're in a deep trance, we're in a sleep. Now, the first aspect, the political, embodied by the constitutional government, separation of religion and state, which is implemented now in the Muslim countries as well. You see, they say the state religion of Egypt is Islam. Then why then are young Muslims, whether they're political activists or not, if they grow a beard and they go to the masjid for Fajr, they're either followed by police or they're put in prison. If the state religion, according to the constitution of Egypt, is Islam, then why are Muslims persecuted for being Muslims? Why? This is a question we have to ask. The state religion, all the Muslim countries have in their constitution, the state religion is Islam. Then why do they treat the Muslims the way they do, whether they're politically active or not? I mean, I'm not going to get into a debate about harakat and what's right, what's wrong. But I'm just talking about simple Muslims that grow a beard and want to pray in the masjid, they're persecuted. If you're an old man, you can go, it's not a problem. Once you're all bent over and they know you're not going to a jihad threat or something like that, right? I mean, even your takbir is pretty weak. They're not worried about it anymore. It's called ajuz. They don't care about the sheikh, that kind of sheikh. They care about other type of sheikh, not the old man. They're not worried about that. So this is the secularization of the world. This is what's happened. And they're doing it in Saudi Arabia. You will see the secularization of Saudi Arabia is taking place. I mean, the Saudis have never really implemented Sharia. They implement it on poor people. That's called jahiliya. According to the Prophet, hukm al-jahiliya is that you aqam al-hadd ala al-da'if wa tarak al-ghani. They apply the hadd punishment to weak people and leave rich people. That's jahiliya. That's not Islam. That's not sharia. Whether you cut off the hand or not. If population control is a type of seriousness, who knows what they'll do? They tell us we're overpopulating. Read their own studies. They pay people in certain European countries to have children. Right? Do you know that? They pay people, white people, they pay them to have children. And yet they're sterilizing Muslim women all over the world. So if you're really worried about population control, why don't you just bring some of those Muslims to your country? All these Muslims want to get passports and become part of the EEC. You'll get lines of them outside the embassy. Just, we need population people, right? So they don't care about the earth. They don't care about the overburdening of population. No. They see brown people getting too many, Muslims getting too many. We have to scare them and say the earth's overpopulated, can't bear this thing. And yet they pay people to have children. All right? This is a reality. We shouldn't be fooled by these games. The next thing is the economic Haman. Haman is the economic power. This is the banking system. It becomes, everybody has their plastic card. Right, this is the number everybody buys and sells with, the number of the beast, according to the Christians. The Christians talk about the Antichrist. In their own book, it says they won't buy or sell unless they have the number of the beast. Your number is this number they give you on the plastic card. They've already have a move. I need somebody to get her relax. I can't talk with the screaming. The nice, that's an obedient baby. The next thing is the economic control. You will buy and sell with the number. You have to have a number to buy and sell. Right now, they're still using currencies. They are moving already to eliminate currencies. They want to have debit cards. And there's already massive propaganda to convince people that this is to our benefit. If you think of the actual impact, and look, don't think this is, I'm fantasizing here. Seriously, this is happening before our very eyes. You are now in the United States, the vast majority of transactions happen with cards. You go into the grocery store, you use your ATM card. You go into the gas station, you have automatic gas. You just slide your card through. This is absolute control. The one eye that is watching everything has complete control. The moment you slice that thing, they know where you are. All they have to do, if they want to punch, they put your number of your credit card, which they all have access to. There's no private property, privacy, all these things. Forget about that. They study you. They know where you shop. They know what type of books you buy. If you buy, they'll trick you into buying these preferred reader cards and things. You go to a bookstore, so you want to join up with the preferred reader. And then whenever you buy a book, they literally print in the books you're buying and then turn the card. This is what they do in the United States. And then they do statistical analysis of what type of people are reading what type books. Because they want to know. The FBI in the United States, the Federal Bureau of Investigation, will check yearly what books were checked out in the entire United States with computer analysis. So they know exactly what books people are reading. And then they see what type of segment. That's why statistics, they love statistics, because they can work out, see what type of people are reading political books, what type of people are reading pornography. Now they know. And when you download on these things, not you, and nobody should be, but these people downloading pornography on their computers, they know exactly what they're watching. They know what they're watching in their houses. Out of the 20 most downloaded things, 8 of them were pornographic things that they were doing. You see, this is their great technology. So they have all this wonderful, vast, extraordinary, complicated technology, and there they are, these people having virtual sex with their machines. I mean, this is asfal as-safilin. Look at what the shaitan does to human beings. Turn them into pathetic creatures in front of electronic impulses stimulating their neurological cells until they enter into this. I mean, this is pathetic. But this is their system. This is what it offers you. Virtual life. Virtual philosophy. Virtual religion. Virtual communities. Virtual sex. This is all, no, we want the real thing. This is a Muslim want the real thing. We want human transaction. So the next thing, this economic thing of the Dajjal system, is to eliminate money so that you only buy with the number. Everybody has to have a number. And they're moving towards it. This will also eliminate free trade between people. In other words, you have to pay taxes on everything that you do. And I'm not advocating that you don't pay taxes. Right? For people, you know, we're in the United Kingdom, we respect the laws. I saw on a television program a Muslim telling them we don't have to obey the laws in the United Kingdom. Where did they get that hukum from? What alim gave them that fatwa? If you don't want to obey the laws, make hijrah to a place where you follow your own laws. If you're living in the United Kingdom, you obey the laws. This is Islam. Because it's for maslaha. وَالضُرُرَاتُ تُبِيحَ الْمَحْظُورَاتُ It's an usul. Study your usul. But the point is that the economic system is being enacted within, I would say, Allahu A'lam, but between, within 10 to 20 years, the money, this type of money, they're working out very day, night and day to find out ways of eliminating currency transactions between people. It's going to be hard, but this is what they want to do. The next thing is the military, which is Junuduhuma, the armies of Fir'aun and Haman. They have to have an army. The United Nations, in the attempt to create a world army that will literally police people, in the same way like Noam Chomsky has mentioned, it becomes like a mafia protection agency. If you're not paying up, then they send the mafia in to break some arms, break some legs. This is what they do, so that they have create a world army that will begin to do these things. Now where in all of this, all of these things that are happening, where then are the Muslims in the midst of it? We are the wrench in the works. I mean, literally, we are the wrench in the works. Now, there are other groups that are problematic. Is the Adhan? Yeah, because it's a Hanafi, late Asr prayer here. So we better pray Asr. No, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. And I would have liked...
I'm going to give the Imam another 10 minutes just to wrap things up. And then we're going to open up for questions and answers. Preference is given to written questions, but we will take questions from the floor, provided they don't go on for 5-10 minutes. No? A quick question will be sufficient. Zakir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Where I left was about just these three aspects that are mentioned. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions of Fir'aun, Haman, and the Junud, which this trilateral aspect of control and domination is, you can see this again and again historically. But with this new world order, also along with the military aspect of the Junud, or the minions, or the armies, is the propaganda war that takes place. And really, in the Western Hemisphere, this war has been going on for a very long time to literally control the minds of human beings, to take over the thought processes of human beings. I mean, there has been massive studies since the 1950s in mind control. The Americans became very interested in mind control after the Korean War because of certain American soldiers that were brainwashed during that period. And that term actually begins to arise in, it becomes in military jargon, the idea of brainwashing individuals. Some of the American soldiers that were taken prisoner in the Korean War literally began to propagate on the radio and broadcast to American troops communist propaganda. It turned out they had been worked on very severely by Russian and Chinese manipulators. The Americans became very interested in this. They wanted to understand what exactly was taking place, and they began to study this a lot. They found certain patterns in terms of brainwashing people. One of them was repetition, to constantly repeat over and over again. And this is something that the corporate world has taken up. The idea of jingles in advertisements and these things, repetitive nature of advertising, literally getting people to constantly, some of the American soldiers that were taken prisoner in the Korean War literally began to propagate on the radio and broadcast to American troops communist propaganda and these things. It turned out that they had been worked on very severely by Russian and Chinese manipulators. The Americans became very interested in this. They wanted to understand what exactly was taking place, and they began to study this a lot. They found certain patterns in terms of brainwashing people. One of them was repetition, to constantly repeat over and over again. And this is something that the corporate world has taken up. The idea of jingles in advertisements and these things, repetitive nature of advertising, literally getting people to constantly be reminded through jingles, oftentimes using rhyme jingles and these type of things. Also certain images. There have been studies that have been done in terms of the neurological effects of viewing pornography that are very frightening. And unfortunately, these have been done at major universities in the United States. I don't know about the European research. The studies that have been done in Stanford indicate some very frightening results of people that watch
pornography, the effects that it has not only on behavior, what is termed cognitive dissonance, and the actual attitudinal changes that take place in order for a self to maintain integrity after being exposed to this constant sensual bombardment. So this is all part of this. Now, Hollywood plays a very important role in this, and we can see the marriage between the political and the media aspects, especially in the United States. The politicians and the media people are very much entrenched in each other's business. Hollywood itself is a word. The word is interesting because it's a word that comes from a pagan Hollywood is the holy wood, and it was the wood that the magical wands were made out of in the pagan sorcery magic. And these wands were believed that the sorcerers that possessed them could put people into trances and control them. This is part of, I mean, this is symbolic, but it's also important to understand that part of what Hollywood literally does is it puts people into trances. It's a dream state. They call it the dream machine in the United States. And it creates fantasies for people. It puts people into these sleep. Now, one of the things that's interesting that in the part of what's done in movie theaters, in darkened rooms where people watch television, is literally a trance state that occurs through what's called suspended state of disbelief. You enter into a state, you suspend your disbelief and enter into a state whereby you begin to believe what you internally realize is imagination. It's falsehood. Films are magic. It's just magic. You go and you watch these things and people get caught up in them. People cry during films. All this catharsis that takes place in these things. Many of the films, and this is an important element in the control mechanism, is literally to allow people to go and have certain type of catharsis as a purging experience, which Aristotle talks about the necessary element. One of the necessary elements of tragedy is to create this cathartic experience. And this is why a lot of the films, especially also news and things like this is why news is very important in this culture. Everybody watches the news, they have this tragic cathartic experience of watching the tragedies of others and then feeling safe and complacent in their own experience of this suspended state of illusory well-being. So these are very intricate and sophisticated methods. Now, I think it's dangerous, although there are elements, that there's concerted efforts that take place, there's also a lot of people that have similar worldviews that aren't necessarily working together in concerted efforts. But the corporate elite is a very small group of people. They really are. It's not a large group of people. And these people definitely have very powerful agendas, and they're working towards them. And when I said that the Muslims are the wrench in the whole machine, I mean, really, Islam is. The Muslims are in the state that we, I mean, I don't need to go into detail about that. But these people recognize the potential threat of Islam. Brzezinski, who was the national security advisor to Carter during the Carter period, has written a book called Out of Control. And it's about the state of the world affairs right now, out of control. In that book, he says that right now there is no, literally in the field of ideas, there is no potential idea that could take on a mass movement as a reinvigorating element in human societies other than Islam right now. This is what he says, that all of these other philosophies and ideologies have literally fallen by the wayside, and he said the vibrancy of Islam is still present and manifesting himself. Elwood, who's a comparative religions professor in UCLA, has written a book in which he says that he delineates five stages of religion. The first stage he calls the apostolic stage of the followers who spread the religion of the prophet or the founder of the religion. And then it moves into what he called the imperial stage. And then and this is when the army, the military aspect of religious conquest and these type things. And then he said it moves into what he called the devotional stage, where they move away from their military conquests have been stabilized, solidified, and they begin to move into art and spiritual art and these type of things. And then it moves into what's called the Reformation stage, whereby the religious tradition, whatever it is, whether it's Christianity or something, begin to reassess the situation that they're in and recognize the gross deviations that they've made from whatever their traditions were. And the final stage is what he calls the folkloric stage or the superstitious stage, when the religion is literally reduced to a meaningless folkloric type of tradition that has to do with dancing and food and superstitious beliefs. And he says of all the world religions, his own analysis is that they are all in the fold, that it's just finished its devotional period. And it's in a reassessment of where the Muslims are. And he views this as a potential power in terms of literally a transformative power. Now, what I would just like to say in finishing all of this off is that in terms where we are as Muslims in relation to this big picture is that we are living in a time literally where the vast majority of people have manufactured ideas. They have manufactured perceptions. People are literally their own internal experience of reality they have been deprived of. In the United States, which is probably more serious than Europe, I mean, there's more activity here. The American people are almost brain dead in terms of the ability to critically think, to critically view what's taking place. They regurgitate the ideas that are given to them through the mass media. There's almost no analysis of what's going on in the United States and in the rest of the world. The few intellectuals that speak out are either very arcane, abstruse, they don't have, they're unable to connect with the masses of people and are left to conferences of limited amounts of people, framework of the dominant culture. In other words, it does not question basic assumptions of the dominant culture. And this is one of the most effective techniques of this culture, is that it allows for debate to take place, but yet it delineates and demarcates the boundaries of the discourse. And you are not allowed to step outside of those boundaries, for instance, and break polarization. They love to set up polarization. You're either a capitalist or a communist. That's it. They set the dialectic, and then you are allowed to debate within the dialectic that they've already set. They have not allowed Islam into the discourse. It's very clear. They do not allow Islam into the discourse. I find it fascinating that Hajj, which is the greatest gathering in the entire world, collective gathering of human beings that takes place yearly, and yet in the United States it is never aired on the news. It's never aired on the news. They do not, they'll mention it in a very short thing or the beginning of Ramadan. They do not actually show the Kaaba. They don't show people circling the Kaaba. Just the visual picture of that is a very powerful experience for many people. When people actually see the Kaaba and see this circumambulation of the Kaaba, they're overwhelmed. Non-Muslims, when they see it, it's very powerful. And yet, despite that, they do not air it. They don't show it. And so there is concerted effort not to present the Muslim image. Another thing that they love to do is to take extremist positions within the Islamic Ummah and literally blow them up, give full programs dedicated to looking at this, what they term quote-unquote fundamentalist type, fanatical, extremist. The angrier the better. They prefer very angry, vociferous people that are going to be shouting in the face of the camera and throwing out all of this anger and wrath. I mean, this is very effective in terms of presenting the Muslims as these kind of irrational. I mean, the Salman Rushdie case is a good example of that, of what was done. Book burning, irrational people. That really, the stick is the only thing that's really going to work with them. Like, Pengrove or whatever his name was said in the Telegraph. So where we are as Muslims is we are dispersed, we are scattered, we don't have as of yet a collective vision. It has not emerged. I mean, it will by the promise of Allah and the Messenger. I mean, it will emerge. I don't have any doubts about that, and I hope none of you do, because the hadith is very clear that the Prophet ﷺ said in the Sahih that after the Jababira, he said, "Sata'ud al-khilafatu 'ala minhaj an-nubuwwa," that this inheritance will return on the methodology of the prophets. So this, the Khilafah of the Muslims will return. This is by nature of the situation. When and how is another matter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges us in each generation to rise up. To rise up in each generation and to establish this deen. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. This is the eternal challenge of the Qur'an. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. It's an imperative. The establishment of prayer. The unification of the Muslims in terms of community. This is a time literally our house is on fire. And we have to stop arguing about which channel we're going to watch. We need to literally recognize that the house is on fire and it's been burning for a long time. We need to put out the fire and then we can decide how we're going to rebuild this house. But at this stage in time, anyone who is creating division, divisiveness amongst the Muslims is a shaitan. This is as simple as that. This is a shaitan. Those people that want to separate the Muslims through argumentation. We're not people of argumentation. Argumentation is a sign of error. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ma dalla qawmun ba'da ma utul huda illa ma dalla qawmun ba'da al-huda illa utul jadal." No people ever go astray after they've been given guidance except that it's replaced with argumentation. Argumentation is a sign of error. Imam Malik radiallahu anhu did not argue. If he was in a gathering and people began to argue, he used to get up and say, "Harb, you're a war." And we're of salam. We call Darul Islam is Darul Salam, the abode of peace. We're calling each other to peace. If we want to talk about things, first of all, we should recognize who we are and what our capacities are. If we are not scholars, then we should not be debating issues that we really don't know anything about. I mean, Sharia is something, it is not something that everybody can talk about. There are certain basic things that everybody knows. It's called al-ma'lum min ad-din bid-darura. And those type of things we all know. Khamr is haram. That's not a problem. But when we start getting into differences of opinion and these type of things, we have to recognize Amr ibn al-Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar is a maqam. Not everybody is capable of making Amr ibn al-Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar, and the Quran itself uses a partitive particle in order to articulate that. فَلْتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ. This minkum is tab'id, it's a partitive by the vast majority of scholars. Now this does not mean condemning wrongs that are very clearly wrong. We're talking about those things in which there is difference of opinion. And the ikhtilaf of this ummah, and I don't care, those people say this is a weak hadith, the ikhtilaf of this ummah has always been a mercy amongst those who have knowledge. We do, because Allah recognizes that لا يعلم من خلق وهو لطيف الخبير. Human beings have different capacities, cognitive capacities. We understand things at different levels. The Sahaba themselves had different degrees of understanding. Abu Bakr's understanding is not the same as the rest of the Sahaba, and there are many hadiths that indicate that. And those core Sahaba radiallahu anhum that were around the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were not at the same, they were at a much higher intellectual capacity than other Sahaba. Which doesn't mean there wasn't benefit in all of them and blessing. No, but those people became the leaders. They themselves had disagreements and yet they respected each other. Sayyidina Ali's fatawa differ from Umar radiallahu anhu. The fatawa of Ibn Abbas are very different from the fatawa of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. This is a fact. Historically, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu had different fatawa. So they themselves had different understandings. We should recognize that the Muslims do have different understandings, but they're within a generous framework. If people go outside of the framework, first of all, it is the job of the scholars to those rightly guided people who have the requisite knowledge in order to articulate these things, to delineate for us what those boundaries are and when people go outside of those boundaries, unless the boundaries are clearly transgressed, in which every Muslim knows it. But there are many things that only appear to be a transgression to one person, and the scholar knows that in fact it's not a transgression, but rather it is a acceptable and rightly guided opinion of an imam from the a'imma. And so we have to begin to unify this ummah.
I mean, this is the challenge of this time, is to begin to unify what has been separated. The kuffar have been dividing and conquering us for centuries. And we have to recognize that this is a game that we have to get out of. We have to just refuse to keep rolling the dice. Just say, no, we don't want to turn anymore. You play the game amongst yourselves. We're not going to play the game. They called literally the English Home Office, British Home Office, and the French called the destruction and dismantling of the Muslim empire, of the Ottoman Empire, they called it the Great Game. That was the term that they used for it. It's just a game for them. Go and cause fitna amongst people. And Muslims should not fall trapped to these type of things. So we should recognize, first of all, that we are in a Dajjalic system. We are in it now. We're a part of it. We're in it. We should recognize it for what it is and begin to do those things that will enable us to protect ourselves and our children. My recommendation to all of you is, if, now I know that the brother's not going to like this because he's, but if you have a television, this is the most powerful tool that they have in terms of controlling people and disseminating their information. This is the most powerful tool that they have. If you are able to use your television for nothing other than useful things, then I would say, Allahu A'lam, I'm not going to make a judgment on that. But if you find yourself wasting your time, if you find yourself being entrapped by this machine and following the addictive patterns of the vast majority of people, then get rid of it. Just get it out. I mean, that's my advice to you, a sincere advice as a brother to you. Get rid of the machine, because it's very powerful. It's addictive by nature. This has been proven. Read the Principle of Elimination of Television. There's many books that have been written that have proven that the quality of life of those people who have gotten rid of this machine has been enhanced. And they do not miss it. And this is a reality. And I can attest to that, because I've lived without that machine for several years. And I have no desire. It really is a corruptive element. It will destroy your children. If you allow, it's like having shaitan as a babysitter. It's just allowing shaitan to take care of your children. It will sow corruption. And I'll just give you one example. The Grunwald, I think his name is, the Yahud that is responsible for this program called The Simpsons. Right? Now, I know this program's here. In the United States, it's a very popular program. This man is an anarchist, self-declared anarchist, openly. He said in an article, in an interview that he did, that his goal in life was to undermine all forms of authority. But he realized that because people have a natural, inborn tendency against anarchic tendencies, that we tend to more follow authority. And there's positive and negative aspects of that. He said that he realized that the best way to put anarchistic ideas out there was to do it and make people laugh at the same time, so that they think it's like a joke, that they're watching some kind of comedy or something like this. And this is not simplistic. Children that watch these programs, these are role models. They're watching children that are grossly, what we call aql walidain, which is a kabira in Islam, is disrespect, filial impiety, gross disrespect towards your parents. This is one of the seven mubiqat. And this is what television teaches children. If you watch these programs, you will see that children are constantly arguing with their parents, fighting with their parents, undermining the authority of their parents. If you watch films like The Little Mermaid, Aladdin, just to use those two as an example, or the Goofy movie. These are put out, mass movies that are put out. The message, the basic message of Aladdin is a very clever propaganda piece. The basic message is that tradition is something that should be broken. Right? This is a message to the children. Tradition is something that should be broken, because in the film, the princess is not allowed to marry a poor person. It's against the law. And the father's against it. But in the end, she goes against her father, and in the end, the father accepts it. And this is the message, that if your father's against something, in the end, he'll accept you. So just go against him, break authority, do these things. This is a constant theme. And The Little Mermaid is the same. So these are so-called, quote-unquote, innocent films being put out. You take your children to them, there's indoctrination going on. And the best propaganda is that which you don't recognize. This is the most effective form of propaganda, is that which you are not aware of yourselves. So we have to be very careful of allowing, Neil Postman said that the Americans no longer need to send armies like the previous colonists do. They just send their television programs to colonize people, because their whole message is consumerism. We on the way here, we had an Algerian brother we met who had a hat that said L.A. And I said, are you from Los Angeles? I didn't know. He said, no, I'm from Algeria. I said, well, it's almost the same now, right? And he said, where are you from? I said, Los Angeles. I mean, I'm technically from that area. And he said, Los Angeles. Put his thumb up. The best place. I said, oh, you've been there? He said, no, but I've seen it on the movies. You see, and this is it. I met one Muslim Arab in a Muslim country. He told me that he, أنا مريض وأمريكا شفائي. He said, I'm sick and America's my cure. And really, there's a lot of people, unfortunately, they believe this. And this is the effectiveness of the propaganda. This is the effectiveness of the propaganda. So we have to recognize it for what it is, begin to pull our children out of this system. We have to develop our own school system. And don't put Islamic school. Why you have to put the Islamic school? Just private school. I mean, a lot of this problem that Muslims are having in England is over this religious issue. Get your children out of the public schools. Get them out of the public school. Get them into your own schools. If you're going to stay here, you have to do that. It's imperative. Because the school is the process of indoctrination. It is not a neutral educational system. It is based on a complete indoctrination of your children. We have to become economically independent. We need to begin to pool our resources economically. I mean, this is absolutely imperative. We have to support Muslims. We have to support young people to go and study. We need scholars. We are literally in a critical, we are in a crisis, a scholastic crisis that this ummah has never had in its history. And this is the truth. We have no visionaries. We have no people that understand this deen anymore. The Prophet said, أَوَّلُ عِلْمٍ يُنْسَى الْفَرَائِضِ. The first knowledge to be forgotten is the fara'id. Now some people interpret that to mean tariqat, the mawarith, the inheritance laws. But Ibn Khaldun, and it's a much more logical position, it means the ahkam of Allah, the sharia itself. Bismillah, I'm inshallah go into some of these questions. Do you have any literature on the Dajjal system? There have been a few books that have been written. There was a book written called The Dajjal by Ahmed Thompson. The book it's a problematic book. It's very, first it's very convoluted, it's very difficult to read. I'm not saying anything about the author. It was my own experience reading the book. A lot of the information is, we need to be, if we're going to write, Muslim authors must be academically rigorous. We have to be people, we are people of Senad. We are people where we show where we're getting our hadith, where we're getting our proofs. We can't just write in there. The ulama say, لَوْلَا سَنَدْ لَقَالَ مَنْ شَاءَ مَا شَاءَ. If it wasn't for the Senad, anybody would say whatever they wanted to. We're people of Senad. We have to tell where our sources are, what we're getting these things from. This is really important. There's some beneficial things in that book in terms of analysis of this culture. I felt that there were some beneficial things in terms of the analysis of the legal system. He's a barrister. He looked at the British legal system and talks about that in terms, and he has some other good insights. Unfortunately, there was a lot of things I found that were convoluted in that book. Ibn Kathir's book of the Signs of the End of Time has some things. Again, it's very difficult without commentary. There's been a book, I think it was written by Ali Akbar, who was from Leicester in England. Again, there's things that were very problematic. I mean, we have to be very careful in terms of writing and making interpretation. Interpretation of hadith and Quran is the most difficult thing. You need to arrive to a maqam before you can make interpretation of Quran and the sunnah. Ta'wil. You have to get to a maqam of mufassir or sharih. And it's a high maqam. There's a lot of sciences that you have to learn before that. I mean, I've had insights myself into certain ayahs and things like that. I literally will call, or when I go and visit, I visit people that are people of tafsir, and I check it with them. Do you think this is a valid, acceptable understanding of this ayah? And if I'm given saying that the language does have that possibility, or I accept that as a possible, that's something. But in terms of interpreting the Quran, it's a very dangerous thing to do. So unfortunately, we have not, the best analysis of this culture has been done by these people themselves. I would recommend, if you're interested in deep analyses of this culture, Lewis Mumford is worth reading. He wrote a book called The Pentagon of Power. It's a 2-volume book. It is an examination of the pharaonic system, literally, from the time of Pharaon up until present day. And he sees this as a pharaonic system. And he says the opposition to this system is the prophetic way. And he talks about this dyad of Musa and Pharaon and what that means. It's the most repeated story in the Quran. It's an important element. The book is worth reading. Another one is Jacques Ellul, who wrote The Technological Society. He's a Christian. There's some problematic things, but he has some good analyses of technology and its impacts. Its impact on Western civilization, the deleterious effects that it's had. There's some good analysts. Gerrymander is worth reading. He wrote a book called In the Absence of the Sacred, which is analysis of the destructive effects that television had on indigenous cultures, aboriginal cultures. In the Inuit Indians, which was an unbroken oral tradition of aboriginal people in Canada, within 5 years after introducing satellite television that was done by the government of Canada on purpose, it was done by the government of Canada. They gave them free satellite discs to connect them. They were on their tribal land. There's oil on the land. The government wants these things. Within 5 years, Mander went up and lived with these people. Within 5 years, their oral culture was literally on the verge of extinction because the young people were all watching Dallas, were watching all these things. They were losing respect to the adults. They wanted fast cars. They wanted the high life, and they were not interested in the traditional ways of their people. And this has happened in many places. Right now we have in the Muslim countries, Morocco, Tunis, Libya, pornography. You don't have to have satellite discs. You can just turn on a channel. You get pornography being sent from Europe. And the young people, these are countries where we have over 50% of the population is under 18 years of age. Many of them are unable to get married because of this is a deep corruption of our societies. And this is why we have to have a deep understanding and a critique of these systems and understand and begin to impart this and get our young people to understand the dangers. We have to inoculate them from these diseases so that they have antibodies. When they're confronted with it, they say, A'udhu Billah. How close are we really to Isa and Mahdi coming? Will this happen in this youth lifetime? Allahu a'lam. Nobody knows that. Ma sa'iru a'lamu min al-mas'ul. The Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked, wakhbirni an as-sa'a, he said, the asker doesn't have more knowledge than the one being asked. Nobody knows the hour. Nobody knows when Isa is coming. This poor man, Rashid Khalifa, did some mathematical analysis and said it was 2025. Complete rubbish. No one knows when the hour is coming. And the other thing that is important that we need to remember, there's a beautiful hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِذَا أَتَتْ أَحَدُكُمْ السَّاعَ وَهُوَ يَغْرِسُ فَسِيلًا فَلْيَغْرِسْهَا. If the hour comes and one of you is planting a seed, let him finish planting it. In other words, we are Muslim, we should not be obsessed. I think it's important we understand the system, but we should not become millennialists. You know this idea of millennialism? This is a Christian sickness. When the millennial period came in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, they started building churches all over Europe, and they thought the end of time was coming, Jesus was going to come, everything was going to happen. It's called the Great Disappointment. And the result of it then is the distancing from Christianity and traditional Christian. That's the door to the Renaissance, because literally it was a huge disappointment to them. And then the introduction of the Muslim rational scientists, Averroes, and these type of things, and you get a complete change. Then you have a Reformation period, which was the Germans' attempt at reestablishing church authority out of fear of the Renaissance. And now the millennial period is coming again, and you're getting this same type of energy. The Muslims should not be prone to that at all. We are not millennialists. We're not doom type people. No, we have a job to do. We just get on with it. If the end of time comes, you're planting the seed, just finish planting it. We want to plant the seed of Islam. That's it. If the end of time comes, alhamdulillah. If it doesn't come, mashallah. It shouldn't matter to us. We don't wait for the Mahdi. We don't wait for the Mahdi. Right? It's like the waiting for Godot. They sit around waiting all day long. He never comes. No, we don't wait for the Mahdi. Get up and do the job. If the Mahdi comes, alhamdulillah. When he comes, he's not going to say he's the Mahdi. That's the first thing about him. Walmayab al-Shinqiti wrote a book called the lie of the one who claims to be the Mahdi. Because Mahdi doesn't say he's Mahdi. لا يدعي أنه المهدي. That's a sign. So we don't wait for the Mahdi. If all these changes have been prophesied, then surely we can't change Allah's plan. Therefore, how can we fight the Dajjal system? No, this fatalistic aspect of false understanding of qada and qadar. You know, Muslims have never, we shouldn't be involved in this. We have been given a mission. The mission is to establish the deen of Islam in our own lives, in our own homes, and then to spread the message, to take it out to other people. If they accept it, alhamdulillah. If they don't, alhamdulillah, wa ma'alayka illa al-balagh al-mubin. You just have to deliver the message. This is the job of the Muslims. So we should not be concerned with these type of things. You know, is it inevitable? Is the Dajjal inevitable? It's not our business. That's Allah's business. The ghaib is Allah's business. Our business is simply to understand our deen, to practice it, to implement it, and to take it to others. This is our job. And in terms of khilafah, all of these type of things, the taklif of Muslims is not the same. It's not the same. So there's people that are responsible. The salateen are going to have their own judgment. The ulama are going to have their judgment. The awam, everybody's going to be judged according to their own capacity and ability. Have you read the Holy Blood and the Holy Grail and the Masonic Legacy? What do you think of them? They have some interesting research they've done. There's a lot of speculation. The idea that Jesus' bloodline came to France and there's just some things that we can't accept that. I mean, it's just one, Isa alayhi salam for us, he did not marry, he didn't have children. That's not something, and that part of the premise of their thing is that he came, had children, and married. Are there any other Vatican cover-ups you know of regarding Islam? What is the story behind the Eye of Fatima? Again, it's only speculation, these type of things. The Vatican Library, they have massive amount of manuscripts, apocryphal manuscripts, other things. Allahu a'lam what they have. I mean, the Gospel of Barnabas is you know, I have a very hard time with that book because there's some very clear things that are simply not from the Islamic teaching. And again, we have our own proofs. We don't need Barnabas to prove. We have our own proofs. And they've without Barnabas, they've destroyed their own teaching. And you said that Muslims have to obey the law of non-Muslim countries they happen to be living in. Is this true of Muslims in Muslim countries where Islam is not being implemented? Then you get into what's called khuruj an as-sulta. There's ahkam that are related to that. If you're living in a country where the ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not being implemented, you have two choices. One is to make hijrah. Now, if there's no place to make hijrah to, I asked a sheikh that I studied with, Usul, Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Wal Zaidan, about the obligatory of making hijrah from America. Because there have been fatwas that have been written on that. A close friend of mine, who's a scholar, wrote a fatwa and actually gave it to me. And I asked him, and he said that from a classical Islamic perspective, there's no basis for living in those countries. But he said, but this is an age that has bewildered the scholars. And he said, and those of us of lesser capacity are even more bewildered. So it's a very problematic time, what we're living in, these situations, but you cannot bring darar to yourself. You know, you cannot bring harm to yourself. It's part of the sharia that if you're living in a place to go against their laws will bring harm to you, that is haram to do that. And Muslims that openly reject the law of this country are not only placing themselves in a dangerous position, they're placing other innocent Muslims in a dangerous position. So there's no tabrir for that, to say we don't obey the laws of that. No, you make hijrah. These are laws. You came into this country with aman. If you weren't born here, you came into this country with aman from the dawla. They gave you a passport, a visa, or however but they let you in. Part of the condition that coming into this country is they expect you to adhere to the laws. And we are not people that are, we don't cheat and we're not treacherous people.
We're people of amana, and that is an amana. And we're not like the Jews. See, the Jewish religion, they say you can cheat the goyim. It's in their Talmud. They say you can cheat the goy. We're not like that. We don't do that. No, the Muslim and the non-Muslim have the same rights in that respect. You don't cheat a non-Muslim because he's a non-Muslim. I mean, subhanAllah, what kind of deen is that? What kind of ethic is that? Where you have a double standard. This is the religion of barbarians. And so about khuruj an as-sulta, this is a big problem in the Muslim world right now, because we have Algeria is in a state of civil war, we have Egypt is on the verge of a civil war, we have Iraq, I mean, it's unbelievable situations. These are all, it's a tragic conditions, and you know, we have to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahi, we have to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كَيْفَ مَا تَكُونُ يُوَلَّ عَلَيْكُمْ. I mean, how you are, so are the people put over you. And unfortunately, it's a vicious cycle, because النَّاسُ عَلَى دِينِ مُلُوكِهِمْ. And both meanings are the same. People are on the deen of their kings, but also kings come out of the people's condition and state. I mean, Allah doesn't change people from a good condition to a bad one, except because of their own internal changes. And that goes for khair and shar. Do you have any written literature? Oh, this is another same one. Why are we all living in the Dajjal system and not an Islamic state? Before you get Islamic state, you have to be in Islamic state of mind. You see, everybody, we want Islamic state. Nobody wants to get in Islamic state of mind. People sit around in coffee houses talking about the great Islamic state. And they're not in the masjid learning what you're going to do when you have this great Islamic state. I mean, ask somebody what a hukum is. What's the economic system of Islam? We become an ummah of slogans. That's what we are. Islam's the solution. Takbir, Allahu Akbar. Tayyib. There's the menu. Where's the meal? Where's the meal? Let's eat it. You know why? Everybody, you just put out the menu. That's all they do. Put out the menu. Oh, it's very tempting. Right? This is a slogan religion now. That's what we've become. Simplistic, sloganistic people that have no depth, no in-depth analysis. No, we need to learn our deen. And the deen is an incredible system of renewal. Our usul is so brilliant in that it allows in any situation for Muslims to act. Our usul allow us to actually do things in this country now. But we have to learn our deen. We have to become people of ijtihad. Muslims are people of ijtihad. I mean, Muslims were mujahidun, mujtahidun. Now we're like, you know, آكلون لاعبين الطبراني. He said, من علامة الساعة أن يكون الغزوة صياحا ونداءا. One of the signs of the end of time is that jihad becomes shouting and just calling out names. You know, down with Israel, down with Russia, down with... What? You go home and have your TV dinner and watch the 8 o'clock news, watch them showing pictures of you saying down with... What kind of people is that? It's pathetic. It's pathetic. We're not people of slogan. The Prophet didn't even like people to raise their voices in jihad. When they went on jihad, they used to start raising their voices. They get excited, saying, لَا حَوْلُ وَلَا قُوَةَ. He said, خَفِّفُوا أَصْوَاتُكُمْ فَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَدْعُونَ أَصْهَمْ. Lower your voices. You're not calling some deaf Lord. Now, if you're saying down with Israel, who are you saying it to? Who are you saying it to? I mean, these are just ways of people getting this cathartic experience. Like they go home, they feel, alhamdulillah, boy, we really let him have it today, didn't we? We really told him where it was at, what's happening. Allahu Akbar. They're just saying, look at these people. What kind of people are that? Who can respect those people? It's like Malcolm X said, anybody, even an old lady can go to a sit-in. You know, demonstrations. Anybody can demonstrate. I mean, we're like Abu Abdullah when he left Granada and he weeps. There's a place there, it's called the weeping place of the Moor. And his mother, she said to go ahead, weep like some old woman after you didn't defend it like a man. Yeah. And this is what we've become, like old women, weeping. We weep over Bosnia, we weep over this, we weep over that. No, we have to become men, not old women that just, all we have is tears to shed, and not other things, more precious. Please kindly explain to as the reason why some corrupted so-called Muslims call for jihad
whereas they do no practice Islam like Salam and founder of Pakistan. Saddam. Salam. The opposite. Saddam, the one like confrontational. And Muhammad Ali, Jannah, they say Jinnah, right? Muhammad Ali, Jinnah. First of all, jihad, there are ahkam to jihad. We have a book in any book of fiqh called Bab al-Jihad, and da'wah is under Bab al-Jihad. Da'wah, there's no book in any book of fiqh, there's no such thing as Bab al-Da'wah. Da'wah is under Bab al-Jihad. Da'wah is a form of jihad, calling, inviting people to Islam. Now, there is no offensive jihad in Islam without an imam. Al-Imam al-A'zam, al-Imam al-Akbar, the Khalifa, there is no offensive jihad. There has to be an imam who calls the Muslims. Now, defensive jihad, there is no doubt. There are valid jihads going on right now in the Muslim world. Bosnia is a valid jihad. Palestine, these places, there's no debate about this. In terms of an offensive jihad, we're just a bunch of sheep pretending we're lions. Why are we all living in Dajjal system and not Islamic? That's a good question. How can a person stress the importance and reality of the Dajjalic system as a lot of Muslims treat it as a myth or a system far away from Muslims or their country? And this is true. The Muslims do not take this thing seriously. It's like a joke. And one of the hadiths is a beautiful hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said that there will be people from my ummah that say, let's go down and check this a'war out. So Dajjal. Let's go down and look at him. And the Prophet ﷺ said they'll go down and become maftunin. They'll get sucked into his fitna. Right? And seriously, let's go down. Let's check what's on the TV, bro. Turn it on. Then you're sucked into the system. So people should not take the... And don't take the TV lightly. Really. It's not a joke. They do millions of dollars of research on how to control you. This is not a joke. They have degrees in psychology of mass communication. They study. They do statistical analysis. You see these people do these polls... And only retarded people will stop and talk to these people because they're just trying to find out information to manipulate you more. How many times a week do you shop here? What's your favorite? What kind of car do you drive? And they're just, they want to get information, find out what you're about. For instance, they discovered that most people turn right going into stores. So where do they put all the expensive stuff? On the right side. And then they put, and this is the type of thing, it's a deep, they have studied the self. Psychology, behavioralism. They've studied it very deeply. And this is what they do, they manipulate people. So don't think a commercial is funny, right? That people laugh. That's what they want you to do, laugh while they're indoctrinating you. And then you're walking down the store and wondering why you're picking that brand. I would like to know whether the hijab is traditional or religious, and if women don't wear hijab, are they going to hell only for that? To not wear the hijab, nobody can say anybody's going to hell. Nobody can say that. The hijab is shar'i. There's no doubt about that. It's not traditional. There are traditional forms of the hijab, which is a different matter. But the hijab itself, the covering, wearing the jilbab, it's part of our deen. You know, and women that... If they're not doing it, they should just recognize that they're in a state of ma'asiyah like many things. For all of us are in a state of ma'asiyah. We left jihad, we don't give our money for this deen, we don't do a lot of things that we should be doing. The ummah right now, we're all in a state of ma'asiyah. And the woman taking off the hijab is only a symptom of a much deeper disease. It's a symptom of a much deeper disease. The woman was honored in Sharia by the hijab. The hijab, that is the illah of the hijab, that women are not treated as sexual objects. That is why Allah gave women a hijab, to honor them. If they choose to dishonor themselves, that is their choice. The idea of Muslims going and throwing acid on women, and this has happened, this is sick. I mean, this is just sick people. And the truth is, in an Islamic system, in traditional Islam, in Medina, there were women walking around bare-breasted. And that is a fact, historical fact. And you can read it and look it up in the books. Sidna Umar radiallahu anhu did not allow the imam to wear the hijab. He did not allow them to wear the hijab. So there were uncovered women in Medina. That is a fact, historical fact. Muslims should get out of this obsession with women. Really, it's just a sickness in our own hearts. Just lower your gaze. If the sister's not wearing the hijab, Her husband should be responsible for that, her own family. You can give somebody nasiha, but you just lower your gaze. And we're living in a society, people walking around naked, you know, and we're worried about somebody not wearing a scarf on her head. I mean, go out there and look at these animals out there. Seriously, go out there, look at them. Unbelievable. I mean, people really. And the other thing is, the hijab, a lot of Muslim men, they make it a hijab between a woman and her iman. I mean, you're not all you acting like Sahaba, and yet we want the women to act like Sahabiyat. And also another thing, I challenge any of you, just wear a robe and a turban one day out here. Go on and experience what it's like to be identified as a Muslim. A lot of you, I don't know, you could be Hindus or whatever, in terms of these people, their perception of you. But when you wear something that identifies you as a Muslim, that itself is putting yourself in their face. And for women, it's a lot harder because they have a stereotype that they're stupid, they're backward, they're ignorant, and that's the message that they're being given. They get stares, they get laughed at. Go out and experience that. You see, put your turban on, put your robe on, and go out and drive on the subway, get on the tube, and do those things, and just get the feel of what it's like for people to stare and look at you and do those things. We should have more compassion for our sisters. Wallahi, we should have more compassion for our sisters. And the reason why a lot of women leaving Islam is because we're chasing them out of Islam. And that's the truth. And every time has its place. We should know the time we're living in. I mean, it's very difficult to be a Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ said it's like the qabid al jamra. It's like holding on to hot fire. And we're in that time. If you don't think it, then you're just deluded. This is the age we're living in. So we have to have mercy on our sisters. Really, we have to have mercy on them, defend them and protect them. Because they're out there on the front lines, and there's a bunch of wolves out there. It's a society of wolves. And that's what they prey on, innocent people. And our women, they have a lot more innocence than their women. And they recognize that, and that attracts them. Because they're sick. That attracts them. Muslim women have innocence, even the ones not wearing hijab and things, because they grow up in a cleaner atmosphere and environment. And we should do our best to protect that innocence and to guard those women. They're our responsibility. That's zimma of the Muslim male, is to guard and protect his sister. What's your book on the? What's your opinion on the book on Protocols of Zion? Allahu a'lam. You know, the book is, I don't think it should be censored, which is what they do. You can't buy that book in bookstores, things like that. I mean, books should be out there. People should be able to read books. Whether it's true or not, a lot of people say the Russian secret police during the Tsar's time forged the documents. Allahu a'lam. I mean, there's very interesting things in it and things like that. But again, I think we should really get out of this whole conspiratorial, this conspiratorial everything. I mean, this is a sign of munafiqeen. يَحْسِبُونَ كُلَّ صَيْحَةً عَلَيْهِمْ. They think every little thing that happens, it's against them. Muslim, just get out there and do our job. You know, wasbir ala ma adak. And then you're just patient about the harm that Allah sends to you. Because any harm that befalls us is from Allah. And it's a test for us to see, ayyukum ahsanu amala. So alhamdulillah, we shouldn't be, again, obsessed with these things. But again, we should recognize that we do have people out there that are avowed enemies. We also have people out there who are not Muslim that are not avowed enemies. And we can easily turn them into enemies because of our own lack of wisdom. You see, I mean, there are people out there that are either neutral, or some of them support the Muslim. They're not Muslim, but they actually support them, and I've met them. And many of them will become Muslim if they're given the opportunity. But we have to use hikmah and these type of things. And we have to understand, you know, that we do have people out there that will respond to the call of Islam. It's deen al-fitrah. But if it's not presented, Allah says in the Quran, رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Oh Allah, don't make us a tribulation for the kuffar. In the Jalalain, what does he say that means? He said it means that we become losers and nobody wants to join us. That's the fitna that we can become for the kuffar. Who wants to join that religion? It's a religion of a bunch of losers. Islam is a deen of futuhat. Look at the Prophet ﷺ. People became Muslim after Badr because it's success. Nothing like success to breed success. People see that it works, they join it. But you see a bunch of losers. Who wants to hang out with a bunch of losers? So we have to become people of futuhat, people of success. And success is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا تَوْفِيقِ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ جزاكم الله خيراً. And inshallah, you know, these are, a lot of this is just my own understanding and things like that. People can disagree. I don't have a problem with that. I don't like to argue. But people, we all have different understandings. I'm presenting a certain understanding based on my own research and knowledge. So inshallah, if it was useful, it was useful. The best qaida that I found in the Quran for the Muslims to follow, الَّذِينَ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقَوْلَ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ أَحْسَنَ. Those who listen to things, and يَسْتَمِعُونَ is a reflexive. In other words, you internalize it. Not يَسْمَعُونَ, يَسْتَمِعُونَ. They think about it. They internalize it. So listen to things, think about it, and then take what the best of it and leave the rest. جزاكم الله خير و السلام عليكم.
جزاك الله my brother Imam Hamza. The next London talk will be at the Regent's Park Masjid. It's called Family Life in Islam. I'm sure you've got the leaflets for that. And also there is one other London talk, Secularism, Islam's Greatest Challenge, on Sunday the 20th. The venue is yet to be confirmed. That's it really. جزاك الله خير.